But the basics always need to be kept in mind, always. And one of those basics that I just mentioned in the prayer is that the church needs to be dedicated to God's word. So I guess what led me to this is, why in 2026 should we base our lives or base the church off of an ancient book? Why should the Bible be viewed as having its source, its origin in God? That is the question we're going to be talking about. Okay, so before we get into reasons, there are going to be eight reasons, but I'm not going to give eight reasons today. I'll just give three. So this is going to be sort of a longer intro. There are two reasons why I think we should talk about this. There we go. Two reasons as to why does this matter? Why are we even talking about this? Okay, the main reason why we need to know if the Bible is divine, why its source is from God, is because we absolutely need to know where to get a rule of life from. And what do I mean by a rule of life? What standard should I live by? No one, when they're born, no one's just given a manual, right, to read and says, 3 years from now you should do this, and 5 years from now you should do this, and this is who you should marry, and this is a job. No one gets that. That'd be nice, right? If we had that. But we need to know in general if there's something out there that should be guiding our beliefs, that should be guiding our lives, right? We should know, we need to know if there's something that should be determining how I live my life. Right? We need to know if some sort of being exists out there that is going to help hold us accountable at the end of our lives, because we're all just a passing through. Would you agree with me? 80, 90 years, 70, some less. It's not that long. Yeah, I'm sure some of you would tell me, man, the years have just gone by. They've flown by. Okay? And we need to know, is somebody going to hold me accountable for how I lived my life, or can I just live however I want? Is life just a free-for-all? Or is it just based on whatever my parents teach me? Is it whatever my region, my culture teaches me? Or is it whatever I decide is right, right? I am the supreme authority. Should it be that way? That is a crucial question that every one of us needs to be able to answer. Okay? Otherwise, we could say, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. We see that in many cases today. And another thing here is, I can talk about Jesus, I can talk about God in general all day long with you, but you will never agree with me, and you, if you and I can't agree on where we need to get our information from. But thankfully for us, many over the years, over the many years, many Christians have agreed that the Bible is indeed a divine book, that it has ultimately its source in God. Yes, it was written with human hands, but the inspiration is completely from God. And we'll talk about in a few minutes here why we should agree with them. Okay? Now, if the fact of the matter is if this book is indeed from God, then that means, therefore, that it is authoritative. It is authoritative unless you want to argue with me that somehow what God says doesn't matter, or the Bible can mean whatever I want it to mean. You see the problem there. If it is indeed divine, that means that there's a being that's higher than I am, and that probably means that I should listen. So this is, again, a crucial topic. Okay. I want us to listen to two different statements, statement of faiths concerning the Bible. One of them is our own, Westoniana. Our own statement of faith says this: we believe the Bible to be the written word of God, completely and verbally inspired by God, inerrant, meaning without flaw, in the original manuscripts, and of supreme authority in the church and in the life of believers in all matters of faith and conduct. What Scripture says, God says. That's a very succinct summary of all that. What Scripture says, God says. The other one is it's very old. It's from 1689. It's called the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's still used in many churches today, though. It says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Okay, so I think you can see, what I want you to see is that both statements show a very lofty, exalted view of the Bible. We believe, along with millions of other Christians before us, that the Bible is to guide our lives, and it points us to a saving knowledge of God. We believe that the Bible is inspired by God and is indeed His very word. You understand what I'm saying so far? I hope I'm not going above anybody's heads. Okay, so if this is all true, if this is all true, we need to know some reasons why we believe this book, because it can't just be, I grew up this way. It can't just be, it sounds nice, right? It makes me feel good. That might be what our culture says, but that's not an acceptable standard for why we believe the Bible. And I hope you all agree with me. But so the second reason, there we go. Second reason we need to know why to believe the Bible is because there has been indeed a tremendous attack on the Word of God, not just in recent times, really the past several hundred years. So no, the attack on the Bible is not something new to our generation. Sometimes we think of it as such, and that's just not true. Since the Enlightenment, you're talking about all the way back in the 1600s, different groups have tried discrediting the Bible or trying to prove that it is unreliable in some way. Okay, so there are those who would like to discredit the Bible, but along with that, and I would say equally dangerous, okay, is that there are others, and probably going on for an even longer amount of time, is those who would like to say that the Bible, along with other sources of authority, should be of supreme authority in our lives. It should be the final guides for our lives. This was the main issue in the Reformation, way back in the 1500s, okay? But either one of those options, rejecting the authority of God or saying it has supreme authority along with other sources, can lead you away from God's will. Okay, are you still with me, guys? Okay, as an example of how you might be saying, well, how is it true that if I put the Bible along with something else, how can that lead me away from God's will? As an example, traditions. Traditions are good. They can be good. They can have great value, but traditions should have to align with God's word if it is indeed from God. Okay? Otherwise, traditions that go unchecked can lead us away from God. Okay, and I'll just leave it at that. But because that's a whole nother topic. Maybe I'll come back to that in some later point in time. But let me get back to the main question. Why should we believe that this ancient book is from God? Why? You know, the Bible, to many nowadays, seems like a book that is chauvinistic, homophobic, bigoted, and non-progressive. That is what many view it as. Okay. There are many also who think that the Bible was fine for people back then, way back then in these unsophisticated cultures, but we're different now. Okay. This type of thinking, and I want you to listen, this type of thinking, in my opinion, is the main problem we face in the U.S. Okay, the main problem is not atheism, that is a problem. It is not agnosticism, although that is a problem. It is not lack of education. It is not intolerance. It is not politics. It is not a lack of kindness. Those things are all secondary. Yes, they can be problems, but they're secondary. Okay, the main problem we face today in the U.S. is a rejection of the Word of God. That is the main problem. Another way of looking at it is that we don't agree anymore as a society on where our source of guidance should come from. We don't agree. I think what I want, you think what you want. When we reject his word, we are guaranteed to get off track and sin will abound. It will. You go throughout your life unchecked and you're going to get off track. It's a guarantee. God's work, it keeps us in check. It guides us in the right path, which is God's path. Moreover, I would say that this rejection or even ignorance of God's word has led to many people steadily leaving the church. I'm talking not this church, but in general, the church over the past few decades. I think all of us know that. Many people just simply don't see a need for the church anymore. Okay, that's why you've seen people trickling out of the different churches over the past few decades. And really, the church itself has been at fault partially. We've been partially at fault, not completely, okay? But what you see in many churches is we present a sort of a fluffy, shallow understanding of what this book is, the Bible, and what it means. So, of course, people are going to leave the church. Of course they are, okay? People don't deserve, nor do they want, shallow explanations of life's biggest questions. Okay. But back again, back to the main question. How can we persuade people that the Bible is where we should get our beliefs from? If someone comes to you saying it's just an outdated book, what would you say? I know of one religious leader in our area who says that the Bible is a problem. So what would you say to that? How would you convince this person? Maybe you can't convince them. You know, obviously God has to do this, right? We say one thing, but God is the one who is the ultimate decider, right? Why should we be convinced that the Bible actually isn't a problem and it really deserves our respect and obedience? What would you say? And before I get to the reasons, on a personal note, okay, where am I coming from with this? I've already told you, most of you, that I became a believer when I was in my first year of college. I went to Penn State. So in my early zeal, I thought it would be a good idea to take a class on the Bible at a secular university. If I remember it correctly, I think the class was called a survey of the Old Testament. So a survey just means like the professor was summarizing different books of the Old Testament. Okay. I didn't know back then I was 19 at the time. I didn't know that there's many scholars who make it their life's goal to pick apart the Bible and just make it seem as though it's not trustworthy. I had no idea that people did that, that they would waste their time doing such a thing. So it came a shock to me that the professor was then a Methodist pastor out of the Hershey, Pennsylvania area. And he basically, what I learned from him was that he picked and chose what parts of the Bible he wanted to believe. Okay, in that class, basically, I had a mini crisis of faith. Okay, I had a mini crisis of faith. I had just become a Christian. I had become absolutely dedicated to the idea that the Bible was to be my guide for life and nothing else, ultimately. But then I started hearing, you know, all these different theories that were critical of the Bible. You know, theories that say that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. Daniel wasn't written by Daniel. The book of Isaiah wasn't written by Isaiah. It was written by three different authors. All these different things. Okay. And this was all shocking to me because I didn't grow up that way. I didn't know that people even thought this way. So I had this mini crisis of faith. And I said to God, I don't know what to do now. I don't know what to do. I've given my life to you, and now I'm hearing all these conflicting things about the Bible. What do I do? Can I even believe in you if this book isn't true, or even if it's just partially true? Can I believe in you, God? Because guess what? If the Bible isn't true, or if there's just parts of it that are true, then I can't be sure if anything I believe about God is true. I cannot. It's a free-for-all, like I was saying. Those who say the Bible is mixed with error, they do not have a steady foundation for their faith. Because guess what? If it's mixed with error, who gets to decide what parts I believe? Who decides what parts I believe? Should it be me? Am I the ultimate source of authority? Should it be a pope somewhere? Should it be my culture? There's a problem. If the Bible has any errors, then that means somebody has to decide what parts I believe and what parts I don't. You see the problem? Are you here? Or are you still tired from yesterday from shoveling? Yes, are you here? Do you see the problem? I want you to understand. That's very important. If the Bible is unreliable in any of its parts, then I cannot be sure of what parts I need to believe in. Okay. So as I was continually praying during those days, I kept getting the thought that I wasn't investigating the matter thoroughly. Every time I was praying, this is the same thought. Andy, you're not looking into other theories. You're not looking into it thoroughly. And so I listened to that small, still voice. I began to see that there were indeed other theories out there written about the composition of the Bible, theories that don't discredit authorship and such. Okay. But the end result, I'm not going to go through all the details, the result of those attacks on the Bible led me to more assurance that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. I would not be here. I would not have moved here if I didn't believe in this book. I'd be back in Pennsylvania, just being honest with you. Right? I am in full agreement with our statement of faith that the Bible is completely inerrant. It is without error or flaws because I believe it has divine origins. But my hope in giving you these reasons to believe the Bible is that this will play a part in convincing you that the Bible is indeed worth believing. Amen? Yes. That taking the Bible as the very Word of God is a commitment worthy of your time and life. And if you already believe, then these points will be handy, very handy for you to know. Okay. So, like I said, I have 8 reasons. We'll go through 3 today. Okay. I know that was a longer introduction, but I had to set that up. That was extremely important for all this. Okay, so the first point here, thank you, Christine. The first point, this is a long title for the first point here. The Bible is written over 1,500 years by many different authors, and yet all point to the same basic message, the same overarching message. I want you to understand how incredible that is. Okay? It would be one thing if the Bible were written over 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and it all pointed to the same message. But the Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years, more or less. Moses, who wrote the first books, most likely lived in the time period of the 1400s BC, 14 to 1200. There's a debate over that. And then the last book of the Bible written by John was written sometime in the period of the 60s to 90s AD. That is an incredibly long amount of time. And incredibly, all the books point to the same overarching message, these same themes of sin, God is creator, that a Savior will or has come, if this is the New Testament, and this Savior will establish his kingdom more fully eventually. And the belief of many is that this points to a common source for the writings, which we would say is God himself. I would argue that if God were not supervising, if he were not inspiring every message, then a common message would not be seen. Okay? It's just too long of a time period, written in three different languages, in too many different cultures, for a common message just to have just randomly emerged. Okay, you think, what could I have in common with somebody who was alive 1,500 years ago? I wouldn't have the same language. We couldn't even talk, probably, or understand each other, even if we did have the same language. It'd be completely different. And yet you're talking about this length of time, different languages, different cultures, different countries, and yet there's the same basic themes throughout the whole Bible. Another thing I would add here is that the length of time involved in writing it and the number of authors gives the Bible a high degree of accountability. A high degree of accountability. What do I mean by this? The Bible was not written by one guy in some back room all by himself somewhere. It's not like the Book of Mormon, where Joseph Smith, he claims that he alone got these golden plates that only he can translate. One person. The Bible was not written that way. It's not like Islam, where Muhammad alone gets a message from Gabriel. Okay? It's not like your typical American beliefs. Me, myself, and I'm the highest authority. Just me. Okay? The Bible doesn't work like that. The Bible, anybody know how many authors there were in the Bible? Anyone want to guess? 40. I don't know who said that, but about 40. About 40. Not only that, 40 different authors, all the same message, more or less. Not only that, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people involved way back when in what books to include and not include in the compiling of the Bible. Some people ask, you know, why are certain books not included in the Bible? For example, why is the Book of Enoch not included? Or why was the Shepherd of Hermas not included? Books not included in the Bible, there's many reasons for keeping them out, but they were decided to be kept out mainly because of one questionable authorship and also because the message did not correspond to the rest of the Bible. Okay, those involved in the compiling of the Bible, the books of the Bible, what's called the canon, that's the fancy word, they were intensely concerned in determining what books came from God and which didn't. And these were not just, this was not just a little tiny committee. Hundreds, thousands of people were involved in this. There was a high, very high amount of accountability involved in the formation of the Bible. Okay? But back to this main point, what I'm saying, 66 books of the Bible, 40 different authors, 1,500 years, three different languages, different countries, and they all have the same basic themes. This gives me a reason to believe that this book is indeed of divine origins. Okay. Second point. There we go. All right. The second reason for why we can believe the Bible is because thousands of copies exist of the original documents of the Old and New Testaments. Thousands. Now, there's a lot of information about different copies, and I'm not going to get into that, okay? Now, it is true that we do not have the original documents written by David or Matthew or Moses and such, but the Jews were known for their meticulous scribal techniques. They were known for that. Okay. Scribes dedicated their working lives to the preservation and copying of the books of the Bible. So let's start with the Old Testament. Anybody want to guess how many manuscripts we have? Just guess. Oh, it's there? Oh, darn it. Christine, you should have told me that I had to keep that out. Okay. So I saw anywhere from 17 to 30,000. 17 to 30,000 full or partial ancient manuscripts of Old Testament books. That is an astonishing number. 17 to 30,000. So I want to show you just how meticulous, how precise the scribes were, okay? And this is one example. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, I'm assuming everybody has heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yes? Yes? No? Okay. Well, I'll go over that a little bit. The earliest copies of the Old Testament books that we had were from the 900s AD, which is not that impressive considering, you know, Moses 1400 BC. That's a huge gap of time. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s, and that was a discovery that gave a huge amount of credibility to the Bible and scribes and their techniques. The Dead Sea Scrolls date to the 200s BC, more or less. 200s BC. So you see the difference. Previously, we had manuscripts from the 900s AD. This discovery in the 1940s, now we have manuscripts all the way back to the 200s BC. Okay? And incredibly, I was about to skip something here. Let me do that. The scrolls that were found, they were either complete or partial copies of every single Old Testament book except for Esther. That was the only book that they did not find in the discovery. And incredibly, what's more incredible about all this, yes, there's the date. Yes, there's, you know, all the Old Testament books except for Esther. But the most incredible part of that discovery was that the wording of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the words, the content, matched the next oldest manuscripts 1,000 years later. You understand what I'm saying? Manuscripts from 900 AD, 1,000 years earlier, Dead Sea Scrolls, 200 BC, and the content is the same. The wording is the same. How do you do that over a time span of 1,000 years? Okay, that is incredible. That's even for today, right? If something written in 2025, imagine preserving words until 3025. That would be incredible, even for our time. Okay? But this alone, I think, reflects the accuracy, the precision of the scribes and their dedication to faithfully copy God's word. For the New Testament, put the number up there. Almost 6,000 copies of the original documents. Did I put the date of the... I ruined it. I was practicing this too, and you know. What, Bill?
Open book. Okay.
Yeah. See if you can read. The earliest fragments we have are from the early 100s AD. Okay. So to add to this, you would think that with an astonishing number of copies and manuscripts from such a long time ago, that there would be wide discrepancies in the wording of these different manuscripts. That's what you would think. Okay, you would think that there'd be a difference in their content. Surely in 20,000 different manuscripts, there must be wide aberrations. And there aren't. There aren't. Okay, there are small wording differences that do not affect meaning. For example, and this is just one I'm making up, but just to give you an example of the type of differences that there are. One scroll might say, David went with his men to the battlefield. Whereas another one might say, David went to the battlefield with his men. It doesn't affect meaning. Those are the types of differences. There's no difference in meaning. Okay. Much of this, as I've been saying, was due to the work of Jewish scribes. And like I'm saying, scribes, this was their job. This was their job. 48 hours every week. Okay. They were copying, writing. Okay. Online, you can find a list of rules that they had to follow by, and I'm not going to go over all of them. I hope I didn't put this up. No, I didn't. Good. All right. They were allowed a certain number of mistakes, right? There's no backspace. There's no erasers. This is ink. Okay. How many mistakes were they allowed in one manuscript before they had to start over again? Does anybody want to guess? Three. On their third. On their third mistake, they had to start all over again. Some of you, I'm sure, grew up with typewriters. I've used a typewriter, and that was annoying. But my third mistake, oh, darn, I put an aleph instead of a bet, right? Or a gimel instead of a nun. So me, Ruth, and Giselle are laughing at that. Because the Hebrew classes, no. But you mess up three times, you got to start over. All again. I mean, that's meticulous. But it's because of them. It's because of their meticulousness. It's because of their dedication that we have this book so many years later. Okay, now to give you an idea of how amazing it is that we have, you know, 20 to 30,000 copies of the Old Testament, about 6,000 of the New Testament. The next oldest book that we have existing today with the most amount of copies is the Iliad by Homer in Greece. The Iliad was written in the 700s BC. So there were books of the Bible that came from that same time period. We have about 1,700 copies of it. So the Bible blows the next oldest book out of the water, right? And I get it. The Iliad doesn't tell us how to live our lives. So there should be, right? There should be more copies for the Bible. But so many copies, and their agreement in wording shows how valuable the Bible was to Jews and early Christians. And if that's not enough, we also have archaeological findings to back up the claims of the Bible. As one has said, no archaeological discovery has ever disproved something from the Bible. Yes, there are many things that we have not found because of age and dirt and being buried and just over time things decay. But every archaeological finding has pointed to the truth, the historicity of the Bible. And as a side note before we get to our last point here, what I find incredible, even here at West Odeon, is that many times we take for granted our access to the Bible. Have you ever thought about that? Every one of us can have a Bible in our house, or we can get one on our phones, and yet we still sometimes ignore it. And I'm guilty of this too. I'm not saying I'm above this, okay? Jews and early Christians way back when would have looked at us like we are crazy. You have a Bible in your hand, in your pocket? You have Bibles in your houses and you don't read it? They would look at us like we're crazy. We live in an age of tremendous privilege. And at West Odeona, we should take advantage of that privilege. Right? You didn't have access like we do now. You'd have to go to the synagogue or you'd have to go to the church. We just have so much access to God's Word. I'm sure many of you know Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Please tell me you know that movie. I think it's from the 70s, right? And I'm not talking about the remake. I don't like the remake. I don't like remakes in general. Okay? That one was too dark. But anyway, the one with Gene Wilder. Anyway, before Charlie, he wins a golden ticket, he buys a chocolate bar. Right? In the movie, you sort of see that Charlie, you get the idea, he doesn't have a lot of money. He doesn't eat that well. I think there's one scene he's eating bread and cabbage soup or something like that. But one day he's walking along the sidewalk and he finds money lying on the ground. So what does he do with it? He takes it and he goes into the candy shop. He buys a chocolate bar and he just begins stuffing it down his mouth. So much so that the owner says, "Slow down, boy, you're going to get a stomach ache." And I thought of that because this is how we should view God's Word. That's how we should view His Word. Like Charlie, he walks into the store and he stuffs his mouth full of it because he finally has access to something he wants. In West Oneonta, we have access freely whenever you want, any time of the day, you can open up your Bible and read it or look on your cell phone. And yet, we don't treat it like Charlie did that bar of chocolate, do we? We ignore it. We make excuses. Oh, I don't have time today. It's boring. It's old. No, no, no. If you believe this is a divine book, this should be a priority. And I'm speaking to myself as well. Okay, I'm not perfect at this either. Take advantage of the privilege, West Oneonta. Last point. This one is the most convincing for me. Yes, we can have thousands of copies. Yes, same message over thousands of years. This one to me is the most convincing to me on a personal level. The message of the Bible is unique. And I have three different ways that it's unique. No other religion has a message quite like that of the Bible. It is unique because you will not find another religion that has a God that saves people that cannot stand Him. You won't find that. I've said it before many times, but I'll say it again. All other religions base their idea of a future blissful state on human doings, on human works. And I'll give you a short list here, and they're listed up there. Islam, your afterlife is determined by doing more good works than bad works. Hinduism, reincarnation. So we get the idea of reincarnation. You are working your way up to a higher level of existence the next time you come back to life. Buddhism also shares in that. Judaism, Orthodox Judaism at least. Your afterlife is determined by how well you follow laws. Okay. Shintoism, that was just a random one I put in there. That's a religion in Japan. They don't talk about an afterlife. No idea of an afterlife. In common American thought, everyone who is a good person goes to heaven. Okay, so if you're a really bad person, like a Hitler or Stalin, then you might go to hell. But everybody else, you know, you're pretty good. Why? Because about what you do. It has nothing to do about what God does or who he is. There simply is no other religion that says we deserve punishment, but the creator God himself redeems his creation. Okay, so that's why it's unique, because there is no other religion that has that exact message. Another way in which the Bible is unique in that it holds nothing back in describing the ugliness of our human nature. The Bible describes some pretty awful stuff. If you've ever read through it, it talks about incest and murder and lying and fighting and just a whole bunch of awful things. I once heard a person tell me, I don't read the Bible because it talks about those things. Really? It's condemning it. It's condemning it. It's showing us a God who gets us out of this stuff. Right? It holds nothing back. And if the Bible were merely written by humans, why would human authors come down on us so hard if it's just about me trying to gain credibility for my own religion that I'm making up? Do you see what I'm saying? Why would human authors come down on us so hard? We see the opposite, the exact opposite in other religions. Other religions base their afterlife on works because their view of humans is much higher than ours, and their view of a god or gods is much lower than ours. Let me explain. And this is how, in their way of thinking, this is how a human, on their own efforts, could please a god, just based on their pure human efforts. That's why, because their god is lower. In their perspective, they have a much lower view of a god, and humans are much higher. Okay, we don't go with that. We're saying humans are down here, God is way up there, farther than my hands can reach. Okay, in our unique way of viewing us and God, we see God as too high, too perfect, too holy for us to just please him on our own. Okay, Romans 8:8 says that those who do not have God cannot please him. Hebrews 11:6 says that no one pleases God without faith. You don't see that message in other religions. You do not. No other religion says that if you trust their God, everything will be okay. No other religion has a God that does the saving work all by himself. You don't see that. But getting back to the point, the Bible is the only religious book that presents such a contrasting view of God and humans. And part of that contrast is that we do indeed commit very ugly acts, as the Bible clearly portrays. But God, he is so high, he is so good, he is so loving, and he rescues us. That's a good thing. Lastly, the Bible is unique. This is my last point here. The Bible is unique in that it communicates to us a God beyond comprehension. It communicates to us a God beyond comprehension. Now, in some ways, God is understandable, right? If we couldn't understand him at all, then we couldn't know him at all. Okay, I hope you understand what I'm saying. But in other ways, God blows up. He blows away any intelligence we might think we have. Can anyone of us please thoroughly, perfectly explain the Trinity? I'm waiting. Okay. Can any one of us explain how it's possible for a virgin to give birth? Can anyone here explain how God's sovereignty works together hand in hand with human choices? That's been a debate that's been going on for a very long time. Okay, there's many other things that we don't understand. Other religions try to make their gods or God more understandable. And what we see in the Bible, and I hope you hear this, is a repeated description of a God who is uncontainable, who is beyond comparison, who can do much more than we even imagine as possible, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read for you a few passages that describe what I'm talking about. And just listen. Just listen. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I love these passages. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known, another version says, I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. I love that. God is saying he declares, he determines the end from the beginning, from everything. What he decides goes. None of us have that type of power. I don't decide when anything happens in my life. I'm not going to keep going. Anyway, listen to Daniel 4. Chapter 4, verses 34 to 35. This is from the words of Nebuchadnezzar, who is a very powerful king. This is what he says about God eventually. His dominion, God's dominion, is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? What God wants to do, he does, and no one can stop him. Listen to Colossians 1. This is the last passage here. Colossians 1, 16 to 17. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You're talking about a God who cannot be tamed. You can't tame God. You can't domesticate him. Right? A God who holds your very existence in his hands. That's my God. If you exist, it's because he determined that you would exist. He determined things like your personality, your parents, where you were born, your life's course. I didn't get to decide any of that. And when I read these verses, I feel incredibly small. I don't know about you, but you know what? That's okay. That's okay, because this incredibly wild God gave us his son. That's what makes a difference. He rescues us. Amen? You will not find in any other religious book a God of such proportions. I'm convinced of that. They can have their puny gods. They can have their little gods that says, oh, you're holy enough, you're good enough, Andy, to please me. My God isn't, he's not that small. He's much bigger than that. I cannot please him on my own. I need the help of God himself, who is Jesus. That's why you celebrate Christmas, by the way, if you weren't here the other day. Right? But I'm going to stick by. I'm going to stick by my huge, uncontainable, untamed, vast, immense Savior that is only described in the Bible. I'm not basing my knowledge of him based on anything else. He is the final. The Bible is my final go-to. Okay, so I'll end there. You know, why we need to know the Bible is worth believing. It's essential for us to know if we have a standard by which we should live. We need to know that. Otherwise, life is a free-for-all. What I say goes. Right? And the second reason is because there's been a tremendous attack on it, really since the Enlightenment days, going way back. And then three reasons so far. We'll talk about the other five next week. Why to believe the Bible? The Bible is written over a time span of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, 66 different books, 3 different languages, yet they all point to the same basic message. We have thousands of ancient copies of the Bible, and its message is wonderfully unique. So these three reasons I gave today, they're good to be used with those who, I would say, completely reject the Bible, just go against it outrightly, or just they're ignorant of it. Next week's reasons will be better for maybe those who maybe are a little bit curious about the Bible, or they have some sort of understanding of it. Okay, but I pray that today was helpful. I pray that you use these points in your own mind and with others. We need to know why we believe the Bible and nothing else. I mean, yes, we do have other sources of authority, but they are not the final sources of authority. Okay, so I see that Cossie